Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me in the New Testament to Romans chapter 5. And if you are able, please stand with me as we come now to hear God's Word. I am not Dane, and his sermon text and sermon title is not my own. He was not feeling well this morning, and so I'm going to be filling in for him. And so instead, I'm going to take you to Romans chapter 5, where we will be reading verses 1 and 2. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing upon us. O Lord, we do thank You for Your holy Word, and now we ask Your blessing as we draw near to hear it. We pray that You would send Your Spirit to illuminate the text and to enlighten our minds, that You would guide us, that we might reverently hear and rightly divide and courageously apply Your Word in our lives. Give us faith to accept Your Word, O Lord. Give us courage to obey it. Give us gratitude to rejoice in it. Bless us by the preaching of Your Word this day. Let it not return void, but bring salvation and sanctification to all Your saints. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Congregation, this is the Word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is one of my favorite texts to come back to frequently. Right now, in a Bible study on Friday mornings on the other side of the valley, I am teaching through the Epistle to the Romans. We've been at that for about 10 months, and we have just this past week finished chapter 5. So we're moving at a breakneck speed. Romans chapter 5 as a whole is a great joy. It is a passage that in many ways helps shape and frame a reformed understanding of the gospel. Especially the second half of Romans chapter 5 is critical to understanding the two humanities that is so central to a reformed understanding of Christ and of the work of Christ. And when we say a reformed understanding, of course, we mean just a biblical understanding, but perhaps a more fully biblical, a more fleshed out understanding of God's gospel plan of salvation than is had by many sincere Bible-believing Christians. I know many believers, and I'm sure you do as well, who love Jesus, who love the Word of God, but whose conception of the gospel might be relatively small or fairly superficial. You could sum it up easily in four spiritual laws. And the truth is that we are not saved by our systematic theology. We are not saved by the fullness of our doctrinal understanding. If a person knows that he is a sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior and cries out to Him in faith, then he will be saved. Thus is God's promise. That is, in fact, the work of the gospel. That you don't have to have 5 points or a covenant theological structure or great big theology books to be able to be a Christian. You simply have to look away from yourself and look to Jesus. But as we grow, as we study Scripture, as we learn more and more from the Word of God about the Word of God incarnate, hopefully we mature in our understanding of that gospel and begin to see how much larger and grander it is than we ever thought before. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is coming to an important transition in his argument. You can see that in the very first line of the text. Therefore, having been justified by faith, he considers this premise to have been proved. If you go back to the beginning of the book of Romans, you'll see that Paul is writing to a group of churches in the city of Rome. We might think of Rome as a presbytery rather than one single congregation. At least 5 house churches are called out in chapter 16 in the final greetings of the epistle. As Paul writes to these saints in these various congregations, he is writing to many brethren that he does not personally know. They know of him. He has heard of them. He expects to be with them very soon. Now, there are some brethren in Rome that he does know, and he greets many of them by name. And yet there are many more that he has never personally met because he has not yet at that point visited Rome. He hopes to visit Rome on his way to Spain. He hopes to be helped by the Roman churches in that next missionary journey. He does not know that he will visit Rome on very different terms and in very different circumstances. He will come to Rome as a prisoner rather than simply passing through. But the letter to the Roman churches is helpful, especially because it is the least occasional and most systematic presentation of the gospel that we have anywhere in the New Testament. Everywhere else that the apostles write to believers, they are writing to people that they know about particular problems and needs that they have. But in Romans, Paul seems to be introducing these Roman Christians to the general outline of gospel preaching that he preaches everywhere he goes. What is it like when Paul goes to a new city to preach the gospel there, to plant churches where Christ has not been known? It is something like what we read in the book of Romans. And so in chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul begins setting out kind of the first point that must be proved, and that is the pervasive, persistent perversity of mankind. He talks about our sinfulness, our need for a Savior, from chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way up through chapter 3 and verse 20. He culminates in that great litany of quotations from the Old Testament. You remember in chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, where he begins to say, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. There is no one who does good." You say, that's a little strongly stated, Paul. But that is, in fact, our condition. That is our situation. And that is the need that Christ comes to address. Then in chapter 3 and verse 21, until the end of chapter 4 verse 25, Paul is trying to prove this thesis that we just read in chapter 5 and verse 1. How then can man be saved? He is saved by Christ. He is saved by grace. He is saved through faith. He is justified through faith, not through works. It's not the works of the Mosaic law. It's not through the works of the moral law, as he spoke about in chapter 2. It's not through any deeds that we may perform that we are justified in the sight of God. It's rather by the work of Christ. And it's by His deeds alone that we are saved. But when you come to chapter 5, Paul considers that thesis to have been established. It's no longer being questioned. It has been adequately proved. And for some people, in their minds, as they think about the gospel, they would think, we're done. Right? The gospel can be summed up in a four-chapter pamphlet. And yes, in one sense it can. A person could read through Romans chapters 1 through 4 and be saved. Be a Christian. In fact, they don't even need all four of those chapters to be able to understand you cannot save yourself, but you desperately need to be saved. And that is why God has sent His Son into this world. And if you will look to Him in faith, then your sins will be forgiven and you will be justified in the sight of God. But there is more. Because here we are, four chapters into the letter, and we've still got quite a few to go. And so in chapter 5, Paul is transitioning from this emphasis upon justification by faith to now the implications of being saved by Christ and receiving that grace through faith. And there are implications. A lot of times when people think about the letter to the Romans, they only think about justification through faith. And yet, do you see now, paying attention to the structure of the book, that it is an important, foundational, but comparatively small part of the letter? Oh, sure, justification by faith is central to everything that Paul says. And yet, as Paul turns to chapter 5, he begins unpacking what that means. Since we have been justified by faith and not by works, since it does not depend upon our law-keeping, since it does not depend upon our performance, since it depends upon the work of Christ, what are the implications? And the first implication he calls out is that we have peace with God. We have peace with God. But I would just ask you, do you have peace with God? Well, obviously you're obligated to say yes. I mean, the Bible says so. Do you feel as if you have peace with God? Do you live as if you have peace with God? What does the internal condition of your soul seem to suggest about what you really believe? Because after all, a lot of times we say that we believe things that we don't really seem to believe from the heart. We know that we're supposed to confess these truths. We know that we're supposed to say what the Bible says. But when you look at our lives, when you look at the internal dialogue that you deal with every day, when you look at your behavior maybe, it doesn't seem to line up with what we profess with our mouths. If we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. And there is an objective aspect to that peace. I should mention here that there is a textual variant because this idea of we have can be vocalized in the very same way but mean two different, slightly different things. We have definitively, we possess right now, or let us have. And in the Roman Catholic tradition, they will take it in the "let us have peace," as if it is an aspiration, as if it is an ambition. Let us have peace since Christ has been sacrificed for us. But I think the context, in fact, the structure of Paul's whole argument, it indicates rather the reading that probably all of you already have in your Bibles. And that is in this definitive, objective sense, we have peace with God. We do, whether we feel that we do or not. Whether we live as if we do or not. Whether our self-talk during the week seems to indicate that or not. We have an objective peace with God. Now to understand that, we have to back up just a little bit. And think about that earlier section of the letter that we mentioned a moment ago. Where were we without Christ? Where are we without grace? We do not have peace with God. We are not born innocent into this world. We are not born morally and spiritually neutral. I realize that the baby's born and received with love in the mother and father's arms, and you think, there is nothing wrong with this child. He is perfect. He is innocent. He is pure. Everyone else is thinking, that baby looks a little strange, right? A little bit purple. A little bit of a cone head there. That's okay. It's going to outgrow all of that. It's going to pink right up. But mom and dad think that child is just absolutely perfect and pure. No, that child's a son of Adam, right? It's a child of Adam and Eve. And we are born into this world already in a sinful condition. We're not considered sinners by the law of God because we commit sin. We commit sin because we are, by nature, sinners. We are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It seems strong to say that, but it's just the reality. That's the reality that Scripture confronts us with. I've mentioned before Chesterton's comment on this in Orthodoxy, which is one of my favorite parts in Orthodoxy. I say one of my favorite parts. I mean, it's like almost every part of Orthodoxy is my favorite part. But he notes at the beginning of the 20th century that there are certain new theologians that are actually denying the doctrine of sin, which is the only point of theology that can actually be proved. It's a great observation. Original sin is, it's just like all around us. That original sin thing is a thing. We are corrupt. And so when you have this naive notion of coming into the world as a good person, being morally and spiritually neutral, it's just a fiction. We need to have peace with God because we are not at peace with God without Christ. We are His enemies. We have made ourselves so. We have declared rebellion against the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. We are outside of the garden. We are barred from fellowship with God by an angel with a flaming sword. And the only way back into fellowship is through Christ. And so you have to understand this about human nature. You have to understand this about yourself if you're going to appreciate what Jesus has done. If you think that you're a good moral person without Christ, you are self-deceived. You are demonically deceived. You have bought a lie about yourself and about human nature, and that lie is undermining your ability to recognize how great and wonderful what Christ has done really is. Jesus takes your place on that cross. That cross was for a thief named Barabbas. And Jesus dies in his stead, the incarnate Son of God, the only begotten of God, dying in the place of the Son of the Father. On that cross, that's where you were to die. That's where I was to die. And Jesus takes our place at the judgment seat so that we might have His place before the throne of God. Not in judgment, but in glory. Not in condemnation, but in exaltation. We have peace with God. We did not have it before, but we now have it by Christ through the work of Christ. Now, when you think about what the Bible says about peace, there are really, broadly speaking, three types of peace that the Scriptures reveal to us. There is peace with God, what we might call an objective or external peace. There is peace with our neighbor, with our fellow man. We might call this an interpersonal or social peace. And then there is peace within our hearts. Peace inside of our own heads. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus." God gives you not only peace in an objective sense, but peace in an internal and subjective sense. But what I want you to notice is that none of those other senses of peace, none of those other types of peace are of any value at all unless we have peace with God. You can figure out a way to get along with your neighbor for a period of time. You can work out some kind of social contract that is of mutual advantage until one of the parties finally decides, forget about this, I'm going to eat my neighbor and take his stuff. You see, you will not have true peace among men unless and until men are at peace with God. That goes back to what we read in Psalm 37, right? What is necessary for there to be true peace in this world, true joy among the people of God? The wicked have to be condemned. The wicked have to be removed. The world has to be deluged in judgment so that the people of God can disembark from the ark into a new world that has been made clean. God saves His people through judgment. He saves us through the judgment of our sins in Christ. He saves us from the presence of the wicked by the promise of His eschatological judgment that we sang about just a moment ago. You can't have lasting peace between men unless you have peace with God, and you will not have any kind of lasting peace inside your own heart and head unless you have peace with God. You can try to find that peace some other way. You can pick an idol. You can imagine that your career, your success, your hobbies, your stuff are going to provide satisfaction and fulfillment, that kind of transcendent joy and peace, but you will seek that in vain in all of those places. You can look for it in a pill. You can look for it in a bottle. You can try and find it in the self-help section of the bookstore. Unless you have peace with God, you will never have true and lasting peace inside your heart. Here's the good news. If you have peace with God, there is absolutely no reason that you cannot have true peace in your heart. That doesn't mean you won't have to fight for it. Don't misunderstand. That's not to say, well, if oh, Pastor, I'm struggling, I'm depressed, I'm discouraged, I'm having to fight for joy. Praise God. Fight for joy because it is yours. It is God's gift to you in Christ. And that may be a lifelong struggle, and yet you have objectively, definitively peace with God. What is there in this world that can shake or unsettle you? He said, your life may look like a train wreck. Your body may be racked with pain. Your family may have forsaken you. Your friends may have spoken against you. You may have no hope from this world's standpoint, but you have peace with God. There is nothing, there is no circumstance in this world that can in any way compete with or rival that. Amen. And so, who God is, what Christ has done, what He has promised, we come back to this again and again and again. These are the anchors of our hope. These are the anchors of our comfort. I have peace with God, and therefore I can have peace within my heart as well. There is this hierarchy. I must have peace with the Lord before I can find true peace with my neighbor. But once I have peace with God, well, I can forgive my neighbor as I have been forgiven in Christ. Oh, you don't know what my neighbor's done to me. I know this. I know that the worst thing your neighbor's ever done to you is less than the least thing you've ever done to God. See, transgression increases, the heinousness of transgression increases in relation to the dignity of the one offended. And so if you strike your spouse in the face, that's a great sin. That's a great sin. You should never do that. You strike a police officer in the face, you're going to find out that that's an even more inconvenient sin. You try to strike the governor of the state in the face, you're going to find out that that has become a really serious crime. You try to strike the president in the face, and now this is a federal matter. Do you understand? The aggravated nature of the offense increases in relation to the dignity of the one offended. Your sins, all of your sins, are fundamentally, preeminently against God. It's not against your spouse. It's not against your children. It's not against your coworker. It's against the God who made heaven and earth. And that's why David, praying after his sin with Bathsheba, having coveted his neighbor's wife, having committed adultery, having lied to cover it up, having participated in the murder, of her husband and other faithful soldiers who stood in harm's way. He can say in Psalm 51 and verse 4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." Well, there were more victims of David's sin than just the Lord, but he says, "My wrong to God and His glory is so great, it eclipses every other offense that I've committed. And so I can forgive my neighbor because I've been forgiven much by Christ. I can deal compassionately with my neighbor because I have been dealt with compassionately by Christ. What am I so exercised about that my neighbor has done that there is no possibility of peace? I can never forgive him. I can never forgive him." I love the scene, by the way. Scouring of the Shire is probably the whole point of The Lord of the Rings, and it doesn't make it into the movie, which just means that if you've seen the movies but you haven't read the books yet, you need to get on that. I love the scene as Frodo and his friends are coming back into the Shire and finding it full of a bunch of tin pot wannabe dictator sheriffs and saying, you remember that you're under arrest. Don't you forget it. And Frodo replies, "I won't forget it, and I may even forgive you for it." You see, that's what a believer is enabled to do. It's to say, I can forgive all of the foolishness, all of the wickedness, all of the petty tyranny that I experience in this world because I have been to Mount Doom and seen the disaster that was before me and then been delivered on eagle's wings. You do know that The Lord of the Rings is a Christ story, right? Okay, good. I've been carried out of judgment into life. And therefore, I can forgive all of the foolishness that surrounds me in this present world. I can have peace with other people because I have peace with God. I can have peace in my heart because I have peace with God. It doesn't matter the circumstances, but I can only have it through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place you're going to find it. And if you try to build peace within yourself or within your relationships on any other basis, you're going to find that it's ultimately false. But notice verse 2. Through whom, this is through Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You see, the gospel is not just about forgiving my sins, punching the reset button, and now having a do-over in my Christian life. It's not just the grace that is past, the grace that is accomplished that Paul is interested in this passage, or that we should be interested in. Yes, it's a wonderful thing to know that Christ has pardoned my sins and that I am accounted as righteous by God. But Paul says, you are standing in grace. I've mentioned before that the churches I grew up in did not have an understanding of this aspect of the gospel at all. And I have found in the years since leaving that tradition that a surprising number of evangelical and reformed Christians have a similar misunderstanding. They imagine that when I am walking in obedience, God is pleased with me and I am in fellowship with Him in Christ. And when I fall into disobedience, I fall out of the light. I fall out of fellowship. And then through repentance and forgiveness, I am restored to fellowship, and I'm just constantly falling in and out of the light in that way. But you know, praise God, that is not what the Bible teaches. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse us. And the idea there is that He goes on cleansing us. He's constantly cleansing us. The blood of Jesus maintains that fellowship that we would otherwise be losing every half second of our lives because our desires and our thoughts and our pattern of life is defective. What does it mean to walk in the light? Not to walk in perfect obedience, not even to walk in consistent obedience, but to walk in repentance. It's to walk in faith. It's to look not at ourselves but at Jesus, to confess that I have sinned and that I am a sinner, and yet that Jesus is a much greater Savior. That's why Paul can make the confession that he makes, that we recite and echo every Lord's Day. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thank God, because I am the foremost. I am the first and worst in that category. And yet that is exactly who Jesus came to save. You are standing in grace. Grace is not just a past gift that you received. Or remember, I had grace at one point in time. That was a long time ago. I don't know where I put that. Maybe it's in a closet somewhere. Maybe I stuck it down in the bottom of the hope chest. I need to go pull that back out. No, you're standing in grace. You're living in a whole new place. There is an entirely new reality. Paul will say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The new creation has begun right now in your heart, in regeneration. That's where God begins making the world new, as He takes stony hearts and makes them hearts of flesh. He takes people who are dead in sin and He causes them to rise to new life. The new creation's already begun in you. And now you're living in a whole new world, a whole new experience. You say, this doesn't look like a new world. This looks like Apache Junction in East Mesa, which is definitely not the new creation. But you live in grace. You stand in grace. You have continual access to the benefits and blessings of grace through Christ. What does Jesus say in John chapter 10? He says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life one day when they die if they say a sinner's prayer. Well, that's not, I mean, if that's what your Bible says in John 10, you need a different Bible. It's not what the Bible says. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So let me just ask you, are you experiencing a more abundant life right now because of Christ? And again, you say, well, I know I'm obligated to say yes, but are you? Are you actually experiencing a more abundant life in Christ? Or are you experiencing the constant vexation, frustration, resentment, despair that we read about in Psalm 37 and so many other places in Scripture? Now, see, you have been justified through Jesus Christ, and now you have access into grace that you stand in. It's not something you put in your pocket. It's rather the place that you stand. It's the world in which you live. It's the ground that you're walking upon every day. You are living in God's grace every day of your life. Does your mental, emotional, physical, behavioral experience reflect that? Well, I mean, if you're like me, you'd say more at some times than others. That can be a struggle, can't it? But Paul says we have this access through Christ. And Jesus says, I have come not merely that they may have life, but that they might have more abundant life. Now, let me ask you, how do you have more abundant eternal life? Jesus is not saying more abundant eternal life. You either have eternal life or you don't. He's saying that He comes that you might have more abundant life now. I think that we are reticent about speaking in this way because of the errors of the health and wealth kind of prosperity heresy that is not the gospel. We're very sensitive to that, and rightly so. We're on guard against that. But do we believe what the Bible says or not? Are we willing to say what the Bible says, or are we not? The misuse of certain promises and passages does not nullify their proper use. And Jesus says, I've not just come so that you can have an insurance policy that you will be able to cash in when you die. I did not come to secure for you a get-out-of-hell-free card. I came that you might have life, and life more abundantly than you could ever possibly have otherwise. This is the best possible life you can have. You say, well, I could imagine things being a lot better. You might be able to think that you can imagine something better. But God knows what is best. God knows the struggles that you need to be close to Him. He knows the suffering that you need to trust in Him. He knows the way that you need to walk in order to be prepared for the glory that awaits. And Paul will later say in Romans chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to that glory that lies ahead of us. Jesus provides more than forgiveness and heaven. He provides grace in which to stand right now. But that grace is accessed through faith. Really, all of the Christian's life is, isn't it? It's not just that I need faith to be justified, I need faith to be sanctified. I need faith to experience the blessings and benefits of adoption. I need faith to receive the gracious providence of God. Oh, God's providence works whether you believe in Him or not. We see that in the lives of unbelievers all the time. Somebody says, I was really lucky that day. You've never been lucky any day of your life. God's just good. even when you are not. God is good. You don't have to have faith for God to work gracious providence, but you have to have faith to see it as gracious providence. Otherwise, you think you did it. Otherwise, you think that you pulled that off. Or you think that some cold, external, impersonal force accomplished that blessing. No, you need faith to see providence for what it is. We need faith for all of life. And that, again, is why a kind of an easy believism, no lordship view of the gospel just absolutely fails. It absolutely fails. It cannot be reconciled with what Scripture teaches. Faith is not just a moment in time that we put our trust in Jesus, and even if I walk away from the faith, even if I never darken the door of a church, even if my life is devoid of any further repentance or any good works at all, I can know my ticket's punched. I know that I'm saved. The Bible doesn't say that that doesn't work because faith is inadequate. It says that doesn't work because that's not faith at all. The only kind of faith that saves is a faith that is alive, not a faith that is dead. And the faith that is alive continues to breathe. It continues to live. It continues to work so that you are not saved by your works, but you are saved unto a life of good works. You are saved unto a life of holiness, a life of fellowship. You stand in that grace that you continually experience through faith. And so one of the things that we have to wrestle with every day is to say, how does that grace of God received through faith speak to my situation right now? Kids are going back to school. Teachers are going back to school. Oh my. How am I going to deal with the stress and the chaos and the overwhelming responsibilities that I have? People right now are going through treatments for cancer, recovering from surgery, facing surgery. Shut-ins are dealing with declining health. People are moving along life's path in a way that is very, very difficult, and the future is uncertain. How am I going to deal with all of that? People are getting ready to get married. People are getting ready to welcome children. How are we going to deal with all of that? Every day we have to get up and think about the fact that the grace in which we stand is accessed through faith. How does faith lead me in this place? How does God's grace support me in this space? What am I actually going to think and say about this in light of my relationship with God? We are sustained, we are sanctified by it all. And therefore, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice, or your Bible may say, boast in hope of the glory of God. This is ultimately what sustains us. It's to say, the pain that I feel today, I'm not going to feel forever. The worries and sorrows that I am experiencing today, they're not going to burden me forever. The disappointments that I have in my life, in my family, I will not have forever. I am able to boast in hope because of the glory of God that stands before us all. Secured by Christ. The same way that your justification is secured by Jesus, so too is your glorification secured by Him. As much as the justification of your soul is the work of Christ, the ultimate, final, glorious salvation of your soul, the consummate salvation of the world, is secured by Christ. It puts everything else in perspective, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that the worries and the sorrows and the struggles and the frustrations that we have are not real. They are weighty. They're serious. And yet, what will Paul say at the end of chapter 8? He will say that we are more than conquerors. We have more than overcome. We're not just surviving the battle. We are triumphing through that struggle. Why? Because of Christ. And that flows, all of it flows out of the gospel. That's why the book of Romans is so important. We're preaching through 1 Corinthians right now. And 1 Corinthians is the most topical epistle in the entire New Testament. Have you noticed that? It's because Paul's got that list of questions. And he's just working from one topic to the next, to the next, to the next. It's very easy to outline. You understand exactly when we transition from one subject to the next. It's the most topical letter in the entire New Testament. First Timothy, we've been reading that on Sunday nights, and we've said that this is the closest thing we have in the New Testament Scriptures to a book of church order. Right? Here's how men and women are supposed to act. Here's how bishops and deacons are supposed to be identified and ordained. Here's the job of the minister. Here's how you're to deal with the widows. It's just like a book of church order and responsibilities organizing the church in this present age. Romans is just pure gospel. Paul doesn't have a letter of questions to answer. He doesn't have particular exigent circumstances, as he did in 1 Timothy, that he's having to speak to. He just wants them to understand the way in which he preaches about Christ everywhere that he goes. And it's his ambition, having visited Rome, to carry that same gospel to Spain. Well, whether Paul ever did or not, there is some debate about that. But others certainly did. And this gospel is the gospel we need to feed on, because this gospel is the one that really helps set everything else in our lives in its proper perspective and priority. The same way that I've been saved from my sins is the same way that I'm being sanctified. It's the same way that I'm being glorified. I am being saved through Christ. I am receiving grace through faith. And I am going on my way not with regret, not with resentment, not with fear, not with frustration, but with rejoicing. Boasting in hope of the glory of God. That hope which Paul says to the Colossians is Christ in you. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ, the fact that He is in you, that is what secures this hope. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Bible reading, daily prayer, a general moral pattern of conduct. I think that is actually all part of the fruit of the Spirit. But you remember in Galatians chapter 5 how Paul begins describing the fruit of the Spirit. The first three that he names are love, joy, and peace. I'm better at the things further down on the list, I think, right? Bible reading, daily prayer, much easier than love, joy, and peace. Love, joy, and peace. This is the fruit of Christ's work in your life. And salvation is not merely to be thought about this as a past event or as a future insurance, but as an ongoing reality. And that is what Paul talks about in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And I would commend it to you. It's a passage to live in. It's a passage to read often. It's a passage that will speak comfort and strength and peace to your soul. You have objectively peace with God, and that changes everything. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.